Well, good morning. We are working our way through the book of Mark, which is Mark's gospel. Yeah, this sounds really, really hot to me up here on the stage. I don't know how it sounds out there. Stage, you know. Yeah. We have a quarter-inch stage here at Island Church. The gospel of Mark is one of four gospels that tell the story of the birth, the life, the death, the ministry, the mission of Jesus Christ. And so we're working our way through it. Today we're going to come to the end of Mark chapter 11, which we've been working through for a while now. And this is going to be our last day in Mark for a little while. We're going to take a couple month break and do something else, and then we'll be back into Mark. What was that? Okay, somebody out there with ADD is happy that we're taking a break and doing something else. But to kick us off, we're in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, and I'm going to start this morning just diving right in and reading the first part of this verse, and then we'll talk a little bit and get ourselves rolling. But if you got your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 11. It'll be on the TVs if you need it there. And we're at verse 27, and so I'm going to read just the beginning of verse 27. It says, "And they came again to Jerusalem." All right, that's a good place to stop for a second. So to kind of catch up, I just wanted to get that out of the way so we know, well, when are we talking about? What's going on here? If you've been here the last several weeks, you kind of probably have an idea of where we are in Mark. If not, we are working through what is typically known as Passion Week, and that sounds a little weird because it's July, about to be August, and we're going through the Passion Week, which is usually something you'd go through like leading right up till Easter, right? But we're going through the entire book verse by verse, and so there would be no way for us to go verse by verse and actually do it adequate justice and just do it in the 2 weeks around Easter. So, you know, we're just reading as it goes. Hopefully, if all things align correctly, we'll see where we end up next Easter. But I don't want to get too far ahead there. You never know what God's going to do. So we'll see. So to get it in our mind where we're at. So when we started chapter 11, the book of Mark, it was that chapter 11, verse 1 begins us at what we know as Palm Sunday, right? So that was the what we celebrate is the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when everybody's singing Hosanna and cheering him on and laying down their cloaks as he was riding the donkey that had not been ridden before, the colt, into Jerusalem, the sign of being the Messiah, right? That the Jews were all looking forward to. And then as we read on through that, Mark 11, starting in verse 12, got to the next day, which is Monday of Passion Week. And that was where Jesus came in and he cursed the fig tree, right? Remember talking about that a few weeks ago? And he did that. That fig tree was symbolic of Israel's fruitlessness, right? Because it was all leafy and looked vibrant and lush and fresh. But when Jesus went to get some fruit off of it, there were no figs at all. And so he cursed it. And then after that, he goes into Jesus in the temple, where he cleaned out the temple. Now, we did this thing where we talked about the fig tree, and we kind of skipped a little bit and talked about the fig tree all in one. But in reality, the scripture flows that he cursed the fig tree, then went into the city, and then cleared out the temple, right? And then back to the fig tree. They went home, and then the next morning, which was Tuesday morning of Passion Week, they saw the fig tree was withered all the way down to its roots, right? And again, symbolic of what's going on in Israel at this time spiritually, right? And so this is where we're picking up here when it says, "And they came again to Jerusalem." They've just left the withered fig tree on their way back in on Tuesday morning, okay? So that gives you an idea of where we're at in this Passion Week. And so they're returning in Jerusalem, and this is where the confrontation really begins for Jesus for the Passion Week. And I just gotta say, because it's kind of odd because we're in July and not right around Easter when we would often be teaching and preaching about Holy Week. As Jesus is walking into this Passion Week, and we'll see as we go through the rest of these chapters at some point in the future when we get back into the book of Mark, every movement that Jesus makes, every step that he takes is weighty, right? It's significant. There's a lot of symbolism in what's going on. There's a lot of intentionality on Jesus' part. Not that Jesus ever did anything in his whole ministry unintentionally. But boy, it seems to become so much more powerful and more focused during this week that he's spending in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. Everything is intentional and also urgent, right? Because Jesus knows what his disciples still haven't gotten yet, which is that this is it. Right? We're talking Tuesday morning. He's walking past the fig tree back into Jerusalem. Thursday night is the Last Supper. And then his arrest and his betrayal and his mock trial and then his execution on Friday. Right? So, I mean, we're right there. So this is serious, heavy-duty stuff. And in the midst of all this, Jesus is just pressing into this whole idea about fruitfulness and faithfulness, because that is of such importance to him that his disciples get this, right? So keep that in mind. That's where we pick up this morning, is they've just passed that fig tree again. Made the point. This is what's wrong in Israel right now. Everything looks great. Everybody's going through the motions. The temple looked so good, and yet they were just going through motions. There was no fruit. There was no spiritual life going on. The leaders who were the ones who were supposed to be bringing the people to God were in fact bringing the people to themselves for their own benefit. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll make it past the first half sentence, okay? Heavenly Father, we love you so very much, and we thank you, Lord, that we can come into your house of worship, whatever it may look like, and we may open your word. I thank you, Father, for this wonderful team that we have, that we're able with our worship team to be led into worship this morning. You have no equal. You have no rival. And we throw ourselves down before your throne right now, Father. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who you promise fills us and dwells in us, and for your word, which you promise is living and active, that it speaks to us today, not just about things in a dusty history book from 2,000 plus years ago, but about our very lives this day, this moment. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, who walked these footsteps through that Passion Week with one thing on his mind. And that one thing on his mind was you and obedience to your will. May we never forget that, Father. As we read now, Father, help me to get out of the way and say what you want said. May your text shine brightly and may it move our hearts. We pray this in the very living name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so again, we're in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, as I just read, and they came again to Jerusalem. Let's keep going. And as he was walking in the temple, now remember, this is the temple he just cleared out the previous day, right? So, and as he was walking in the temple, by the way, it doesn't say, and as he walked back in again to the temple full of animals, full of money. Now, Jesus cleared it out, and those people are still not back yet because he scared them. All right? So he's walking into the temple that he just cleaned out the night before, and as he's walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do them?" All right, so this wasn't just some random crowd of leaders or upper-uppers or, you know, as my job title has been for years, chief muckety-mucks or whatever, right? This was like the full power structure of the nation of Israel, right? Now, it doesn't say the entire Sanhedrin came, so it wasn't every leader that was in power, but it was a smattering of all of them. Right? Talks about the chief priests. So at that time, that would mostly be Pharisees. Mostly the Pharisees were the chief priests. They were the ones in charge. Right? They were the ones calling most of the shots. And then it talks about the scribes. The scribes were like experts in the law, and they were the ones who did like the busy work. right? They made sure all the decisions were carried out. They made sure everything was enforced right. They took care of running things, right? They oversaw how things were being run and make sure everything was where it was supposed to be and how it was supposed to be. And then it talks about the elders. The elders, most of them at that time were the Sadducees, right? So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of two separate sects within Judaism, right? And they were two, like differing viewpoints. Today we might compare them to, like, I don't know, Baptists and Methodists, maybe. It'd be similar, all right? Not exactly, but similar. They believe different things. They believe in the same God. They believe a little bit different things about him. They interpreted Scripture a little differently. The Sadducees were kind of out of power compared to where they had been in the past at times. So they were still part of the ruling body. But they were, you know, the Pharisees were the ones who were really calling most of the shots. The Sadducees were more like people who were the religious aristocracy, right? They were big names, big wigs. They had big money, right? And so all three of these groups of people made up what was called the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body in all of Israel, right? And so the way Rome worked, when Rome took over a country, they didn't go in and take over a country, kick everybody out of the government, and set up their own government there. Because they learned that's really hard to maintain without a huge military presence, right? So what they learned, and taught a lot of people that study warfare and how you manage after war and taking over countries, was, hey, you go in, you get rid of the army, you get rid of maybe a couple of people that are in power, but you keep most of the people in power, and you put somebody that's kind of a talking piece, somebody who's like in your hip pocket over them, and they keep the peace. And basically you tell them, as long as you keep the peace, you can go about doing your thing. You send your taxes. You don't cause any trouble. If we need anything, you send it to us. But if anything goes wrong, we're going to come in. And Rome had one answer to anything that went wrong. It was, we're going to come in and kill you. And we'll put somebody else in charge, right? So that gave a lot of impetus to the people in charge now for Rome to go, okay, we're going to make sure everything stays in control because we don't want to die, right? And so Rome didn't get rid of the Sanhedrin. They were fine with it being there. They really didn't think it was much of anything. They thought, just one of a lot of religions, right? Because in Rome, you could have a religion for anything. So they're like, fine, we don't care about their religion. Whatever. We got our people in charge. And as long as they behave themselves, that's okay. And so this group of people was not this random crowd. It was specific, the leaders, or a group of the leaders, that come to Jesus and they ask him this really loaded question, right? By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? And now, I got to say, something I have learned over the years as I have been in church and been in ministry and been a Christ follower who myself works at it every single day, it is this. When Jesus threatens our comfort, we oftentimes start questioning his authority. Think about that a minute. So we like to put these Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the priests of Israel, we like to cast them as like the bad guys. And sure, there was a lot wrong with what they were doing. The problem is, we are not so far removed as we would like to think we are from them today, in how we oftentimes respond to Jesus. And we're all good a lot of times with Jesus until he starts meddling with our life, aren't we? You know, Jesus ever meddled with your life? I will say this, if Jesus has never meddled with your life, then you have not been listening to Jesus. Because he has a way of meddling in all our lives. Why? Because he wants to sit on the throne and we want to sit on the throne. And there's a problem with that, isn't there? You know, I mean, a lot of times we will live life, for the people who aren't Christians, live life very much all the time, like, I'm on my throne, of course I am. But a lot of Christians also live that way, don't we? We're like, I love Jesus, he's on his throne somewhere, but I have this little throne over my life. And Jesus is like, no, I want that throne, I'm on that throne. And when he meddles with us, hey, just like these Pharisees, Jesus had disrupted their comfort, right? Their comfort was like, it was their power base and their profit center. That was Jerusalem and the temple, right? That was where the epicenter of all their power and all their stability and all their control was. But the temple's under the authority of God. I love what Steve said last week. It was God's temple, but the priests had made it the Jews' temple. Subtle difference there, isn't it? That would be like us saying, we sometimes will say, and we don't mean anything by it, hey, this is my church. I go to Island Church. That's my church. And you know, that's kind of the same thing, isn't it? Because you might belong to the church, and I might be a part of the church, but it's God's church. And we have to be careful not to forget that. And so when they came to him asking this question, it was very loaded. They were really hoping that he would claim divine power and authority, right? That he would say, well, I, by my own power and authority, say this. Because as soon as he did that, they would then feel they could say, that's blasphemy. The temple is God's, not yours. Who are you? And have him executed. They would get Rome to do that for them. So it wasn't curiosity. They weren't going like, wait, who is it that speaks these words that cut us to the core and we want to know and we're going to rip our garments before God and find out what's wrong? Who are you? No. That was not what they were doing. It's kind of like today, you know, when somebody says to you, who do you think you are? Okay, they are not, in case you didn't realize this ever, they're not asking you to give an account of like, who are you exactly? Tell me your name again. Right? It's more like they're throwing down a gauntlet, isn't it? It's not really a question. It's more like a warning shot, right? Who do you think you are? Right? When you hear that, Selby, I mean, that the defenses go up, don't they? Because we know they are not really wanting you to say, well, I'm Selby. Hi, how are you? Right? That's just how it works. So that's the scene we got here. They're hoping he will say the wrong thing so that they can get him. And in their minds, just about anything he says is going to be something they can twist into being able to get him. Why? Because this is the guy that came in and busted up their moneymaker the night before. Remember all those money changers and all those animal salesmen that Jesus drove out of there for the second time in his life. That was money from them going into the pockets of the priests. And so he's just disrupted all this. He's the one they've been hearing all these things back about for 3 years now. Started out as no big deal. What good can come from Nazareth? And now here it is. He's disrupting things in the temple in Jerusalem. And they've already decided we need to get rid of him, right? We've already read that. So when they ask him this, they're trying to trap him as they always do. And Jesus does what he often does. Verse 29. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, what Jesus did there was masterstroke in debate. It was something that was very, very common in the Hebrew, like, education and Hebrew way of arguing and discoursing. They were very used to doing that. Also, it's interesting because usually it's what an instructor or teacher would do to a student who asked a question. The student asks a question, the teacher asks a follow-up question to make the student really think instead of just giving them the answer, right? And so two things going on here. One, Jesus is rebutting them, but two, he's rebutting them without saying it from a position of authority over them. Because a teacher would do that, not somebody who is less than them. I'll ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's this question. What was the baptism of John from heaven? I'm sorry, not what. Just was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. I love that he did that, and I woke a couple of y'all up, so that's good. Two things at once. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? What a great question. Now, again, this typical Hebrew debate style, but Jesus is talking about John. Now, what John is he talking about? He's not talking about John, his disciple, right? He's talking about his cousin, John the Baptist, who is dead now for a while, right? And just a refresher for you that might not remember, or maybe you don't know, why did John die? John died because he publicly rebuked Herod, the king, for marrying his brother's wife. His brother's wife left him, and Herod married her. And that was a sin for the Jews, and Herod did it anyway, because he's the king. And as they say, it's good to be the king, right? John called him out about it. Herod had John arrested and put into prison, and then Herod's stepdaughter came and did her, remember Salome came and did the whole dance thing. I won't get into that whole thing. Paul told me I can never use the word twerk in a sermon again in my life after that. But she did his dance. He said, I'll do whatever you want. And then her mother, his new wife, said, give me the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. And so he had John killed, right? So that was John. Why is he going back to talking about the authority that John had? Because he had been dead. Well, because John had been like doing baptisms before all that happened, right? Remember, he came out of the wilderness. We've read about this previously in Mark. He came out of the wilderness baptizing, challenging people to get baptized and repent of their sins. And he himself, Jesus, was baptized by John. Not just Jesus, pretty much everybody in Jerusalem. Probably, don't know for a fact, but probably many, if not most all, of the priests also. Because when that happened, John was not some problem. John was like, oh, this is great. This is causing people to repent and renew their spiritual, you know, fervor, which is a plus for the temple, right? More people are coming into the temple and doing all the things they're supposed to do. So the priest, why not go along with that? John's good for business. It wasn't until later that John became a problem, right? Matter of fact, if we flip back, I'm going to flip back to Mark chapter 1. I looked it up. It was May of last year that we read this together in here. Paul talked about it. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John appeared, talking about John the Baptist, didn't magically appear out of nothing. It means he came onto the scene, right? Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and Jerusalem and going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. All right. So it benefited the priest to do that. Jesus had done that. So Jesus asked them that question because if they admit that John had received his status, his power, his authority from God, then they would have to admit that John also baptized Jesus and conferred authority onto him. And John said many things about Jesus, didn't he? Here comes the one whose sandals I'm not fit to tie. It's the Lamb of God, the bread of heaven, right? John said, no, you should baptize me to Jesus. And Jesus said, no, do your job. Right? So Jesus asked them this question, but the reality is Jesus already knew their hearts, didn't he? He just wanted them to acknowledge their own hearts. And, you know, the more things change, the more things stay the same. It's no different for us today, right? Jesus wants, he knows our heart. And he wants to reveal it to us because we're really good at hiding our hearts from ourselves, and Jesus is really good at exposing and laying it bare before our own eyes. And so he was doing that for the Pharisees here in asking this question, because nothing is surprising Jesus in this. There's not one place where Jesus in all of the Gospels goes, oh, wow, I'm surprised, because he's never surprised. He knows what's coming every step of the way. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew why they were asking the question they asked, which is why he turned and asked the question that he asked. He wanted to expose their hearts to them and to the people. So he's put this question back in their lap. Let's see what they do with it. Verse 31, it says, and they discussed it with one another. Now, is that not just kind of funny? We're in public, right? We're in the temple. There will be people there. There was people in the temple 24/7. And this group of leaders comes because Jesus and his entourage are walking in again. And they're like, oh, blah, 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 what? How do you have the power? Who gave you the authority? And they asked the question, and Jesus asked his question, well, tell me a minute about John. Where does his authority come from? And there, right in the middle of everybody, I can just see him doing this like football huddle thing. It's almost comical to me that they like huddle up and have this conversation right there in front of everybody. And they discussed it with one another, saying, which they're right in front of everybody, so everybody hears them, which is how we can have a record of what they said, right? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, John gets his authority from heaven, right? If we say from heaven, he, Jesus, will say, why then did you not believe him? Put a pin in that for just a second. But shall we say from man? John got his authority from man. And then it gives us a little subtext there. They, the priests, the scribes, the elders, they were afraid of the people, for they all the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. Okay. So they're having this internal debate, right? And they know if they say John got his power from heaven, his authority came from heaven, that they're admitting that they rejected a true prophet and that they rejected Jesus. Well, what do you mean by they rejected a true prophet? Well, you see, when Herod had John arrested and put in prison, the priest didn't say a word. Nobody went to Herod and said, no, this is a prophet. You need to let him go. Which would have been totally within their authority to do. They were the ruling body, even over the king, right, in Israel. And so they could have easily gone to Herod and said, okay, I know he's ruffled your feathers. I know he said some things, but this is a prophet from God. You have to let him go. And they didn't do it. They let John be imprisoned and killed. They also know they can't say that because if they say it, they are acknowledging that Jesus also gets his authority from heaven. Because if it came from heaven to John and John to Jesus, then it's from heaven to Jesus also, right? I forget what that's called. Is that the transformative law or something like that? I don't even remember. Math classes were so long ago. But you know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? That's how you get to that. I know that much. So that was their deal. They're going, if we say that, that's what's going to happen. But if we say the opposite, well, he was from man, then they know they lose the crowd support. And that was really important to them. All the crowd had been baptized by John, believed he was a prophet, and the priest had never said anything contrary to that the whole time he was baptizing and ministering. They even went there and saw it, and probably many of them were also baptized. Let's look at what Luke's gospel says. Luke, talking about this exact same interchange in Luke chapter 20, verse 6. Here's how it gets recorded here. It says, but if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. All right, so in Luke, we get a little fuller picture, right? That it's not just we're scared of the people. They were scared the people would kill them because they are speaking ill about a prophet who the people believed was a prophet from God. And the thing about prophets, as popular or unpopular as prophets might be in the moment, if they're truly a prophet from God, they become more popular after their passing. Why? Because it's often after their passing that people see that what they said actually came true and it was from God, right? So they're scared. They're scared of this crowd. They're afraid the crowd's going to do something, which is kind of crazy because it means they're forgetting a really big warning from the book of Proverbs. And here they are. They're the chief priests. They're the scribes. They're the elders. They should know God's word forward and backward and live it out forward and backward. What am I talking about? Proverbs verse 29, or chapter 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The Charlie Miller annotated version of that might read something like this in 2025. The fear of God is healthy and leads to righteousness, Fear of man is dangerous and leads to sin. Right? And these were the men of God, and they were not even thinking about God and being afraid of him. All they were thinking about was these people, and we're afraid of them. And think about their actions towards Jesus. It stemmed just a little while earlier in Mark, their decision to get rid of him because they were afraid of him. You see a pattern here? These leaders are acting out of fear. Since when do people who are under God's authority and protection and providence need to react to anything except God out of fear? That's a real good warning to us today. What's going on in your life right now that you're looking at with a lot of fear or anxiety or needless worry? Something coming up, maybe it's health related, maybe it's relational related, maybe it's just life situation, you don't know how it's going to change. Maybe it's financial, I don't know, maybe it's job related, whatever. Don't forget, Proverbs tells us the fear of man and all of man's created issues lays a snare. A snare is a trap, by the way, if you didn't know that. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Oh, sure, it may not go the way you want. God's way is always better, even when it isn't the way you want it. It's a good lesson to us about not being afraid. Because, man, see, everything that happened to these Pharisees, ultimately, everything they did was driven out of a place of fear. And it all backfired on them. And it all did not go their way. And that's not me. That sounds like somebody with a big stereo out there. All right, we got one more verse here to give us a little more to talk about. Verse 33 says, so they've been right, huddling up. Can't do this, but we can't do that. And so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Wow, what a bunch of weenies, huh? I mean, they totally picked the coward's way out, didn't they? We don't know. Now, did they not know? No, they were not being honest, weren't they? They knew. They knew. They wanted his power to be from man, but they knew his power was from God because he just explained it in a way they couldn't refute. God's power to John the Baptist, who they knew was a prophet, that they allowed to die, and he had passed or conferred or established that authority on Jesus as well. They knew it. They were just dodging the question because they didn't want to surrender their own power and control. And Jesus responds by saying he won't answer their question either, but he already has, hasn't he? By asking them the question about John, he's answered their question about where his authority comes from, and they know it, don't they? Yeah, by connecting his authority to the authority of John the Baptist, Jesus made a statement that even if the priests refuse to acknowledge it, he is the master question asker, isn't he? And he's asking a question of us today too, and that is, am I the authority in your life? So they want to know where his authority came from. Our question really is he the authority over my life? And where have we silenced Jesus by saying, I don't know, just like them? Are we more interested in maintaining comfort and control than we are in following Jesus? That's a fair question for us to ask ourselves today. See, the real question for us today isn't, what did Jesus say about fill in the blank? The real question for us today is, will I let Jesus lead me? That's the question. Because if we start with what did he say about instead of will I follow him, then will I follow him becomes predicated on what the answer to what did he say about is. If I like the answer, if it doesn't overstretch me or overcompromise me or cause me too much discomfort, then sure, I'll follow him. But if not, then you don't know Jesus. You can't be, I'm not going to submit over that part of my life, right? When I think about this whole idea of following and leading, I can't help but think about a story that actually, something that happened in my life about 15 years ago or so with me and my son, Zach. He was probably 12 or 13, somewhere right around there at the time. And we went on this trip, and some of y'all may have heard the story, but I don't think I've shared it in church here. We went on a camping trip because he was in Boy Scouts. And I was not a scoutmaster. I was a dad who helped out sometimes, right? I was not the scoutmaster. And so we went on with him on this trip because they needed a few extra dads to go. And I went on this trip to Grandfather Mountain with Zach and his troop. Yay, some people know Grandfather Mountain. You may be able to picture what I'm about to talk about in your head if you've been all the way up to the top of Grandfather Mountain. So we go out and, you know, there's 20 kids or so. And as we're getting ready to leave, like you park at the parking lot is like right at the foot trail. And then you take off from there and it's real easy. And then it gets harder as you go up and all. And we were going all the way to the top, right? And so it's in the morning. And as we're getting out, and we'd camped out the night before, as we're getting out of the van, the leaders kind of huddle us leaders together. And there was like four or five of us. And the scoutmaster, he's like going, all right, so I'm going to go first, because he was like real fit and did everything with great passionate abandon. And knew that we had some scouts. Some of the boys in our scout group would like run the entire trail and not stop, right? Caleb's over here going, that's the only way to hike that trail, isn't it? Run the whole way. But he also knew that there were some who wouldn't do that. And so he looks at me and he says, Charlie, why don't you bring up the rear and make sure nobody falls behind? Now, let me just say, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I ain't stupid either. I knew that he was not going, this is a key instrumental position where we need someone who is willing to throttle themselves back for the good of everybody, because we can leave no scout behind. He was looking at me going, Charlie might not even make it, and there's a couple of chubby kids here that might not make it either, and so we're going to let him bring up the rear, and you know, we'll see you in the morning if you aren't there by the time we make camp tonight. I knew that. They knew that. I'm pretty sure they knew that I knew that they knew that. And so we took off, and we go on this hike, and you know, I'm at the back, and Zach is we have a very, very good relationship, and he is a great son. And he could have been, for most of that time, in the middle of the pack. He was not I'm going to run this thing the whole way. He might have ran the first 100 yards, and then he'd have been like, okay, I'm good, let's walk. But he didn't have to stay at the back, but he stayed towards the back because he knew his old man could very likely have a stroke or a heart attack on the way, and he better be there to report back to mom when that happened, right? So he hung towards the back, which was really cool. And so we go on this hike, and we're going a long way up, you know, take several breaks up. And I was very faithful to my job a couple times. I'd come up to a kid who was resting, and I'd stop until they kept going. Because, you know, my job was to be the last one. So we go and go and go, and finally I caught up to Zach at one point, and we didn't see anybody else in front of us. And we come up to this point in the trail where it kind of comes around a bend, and then it kind of comes out to this area that it was like wide open for a little ways. And I was like, wow, this is so beautiful. And Zach's like, yeah, it's really pretty. And I was like, so where's the trail go? And he goes, I think it goes right there. And I kid you not, the trail goes up to like right, like the side of the stage here is you know, this quarter inch. We walk up to it, the trail goes right to it. And it's hundreds of feet down. And I'm looking down this going, that doesn't look like a good trail to me. And I look across, and about the distance, not quite as far as here to that first table where Quentin's sitting, a little bit closer than that, is like a little kind of rocky area that continues on. And I'm just kind of looking at it like, I don't know about that. And I look over at Zach, and Zach's looking at it, and his eyes are really big. He's like, and I'm thinking, you know, if I took him and I just slung him hard enough, I think he could make it. I don't think there's a chance he can sling me across there. But then I'm thinking, if I get back far enough, I could run. Could I get, I don't know if I could make it or not. I'm looking down, and this whole time Zach's just standing there. And I look at him, and he looks at me, and I know he could see the fear that was starting to creep into my eyes. And all I could think was, if he doesn't make it, I have to leap because I can't go home without him. it'd be better that neither of us come back than that I go back without him, for everyone concerned. And Zach's looking at me going, he might be able to throw me, but I don't think there's any chance he's getting across there, you know? And so we're standing there, and I'm like, him on, because I'm like, how else? I mean, there's no other choice. What are we? And I was just about to the point of saying, I think we should just go back, Zach. I was right there because I was like, there's no way. And suddenly, we hear some footsteps coming up behind us. And as these people come around the corner, just as they come around the corner, someone that was part of their party peeks around this area I didn't even see over here. Like, it's like this rock goes down. And they just peek around the side of the rock and they yell at their friends back there, hey, there's a path around the side here. You can come around. And we stand there and watch these people come over. They don't even come up to us. They just walk down that way. There wasn't really a path. They go down and around that rock and we're standing there. And I look at Zach. I'm trying to save every shred of like dadly dignity I've got. And I go, well, what do you think? Do you want to jump or do you want to go around? And bless his heart, he has so much pity on his old man. He goes, you know, I'm probably good with just going around if you are. I said, good idea. Let's go around. And we went around. Man, I didn't even see the path. I didn't know it was there. Man, Jesus offers us a better path than we see for ourselves. A much safer one, too. But here's the big thing. I think this is so key about following Jesus. Following Jesus, it doesn't mean talking about the path. It means taking the next step. And I think that's a huge failure for us as the church today. We have begun to equate simply talking about Jesus with following Jesus. But I think there are a lot of people standing at one type of cliff or another who just talk about Jesus all day long and don't actually want to follow Jesus because that can cause us some discomfort. So I'm going to give you some homework as we close out this morning. And these are some practical steps of submitting to Jesus' authority in our life. And there's nothing earth-changing or rocket science in this. But it's stuff we just kind of forget about sometimes, I think. And so like if you're like going, I want to follow Jesus. I don't just want to talk about following Jesus. Then I would start with saying, pray honestly to God about that. It's not that hard. Pray to him about that. And your prayer might look something like, God, where am I not letting you have authority in my life? Show me. Now, I've had people over the years say to me things like, well, Charlie, I've been praying for fill in the blank with something for a long time, and God doesn't answer it. In almost every single one of those cases, that for was something they wanted that was not an internalized thing. It was like, for a new job, for a spouse, for peace in my relationship, for a promotion, for financial peace or blessings, or where, you know, it was all these kind of things. I don't know that I've ever had anyone say to me, I prayed that God would show me where he needs to work in my life, and he didn't do it. And so it's with a lot of confidence in that I can say, if you ask God, show me, where am I not like following you, letting you have authority? What part of my life? Show me, God. He will do it. I am very confident in that. He will show you as you're reading scripture. He will show you. He will sometimes speak it to you while you're praying. He will certainly say it to you through fellow brothers and sisters in Christ if you are willing to share with them what it is you're trying to hear and understand. And here's something we've got to remember as we're praying this honest prayer to God, is that Jesus can't be Lord of some things in our life. He's either like Lord of it all or not at all. He won't play halvesies games with you. He just won't do it. And so if we have this feeling that there's this area of my life that I am going to hang on and do what I want, even though I haven't even asked God what his opinion is, because I just can't let go of this. But I surrender the rest of my life to you, Jesus. Jesus is going to just sit there and go, you aren't surrendering to me. You aren't surrendering to me. Until you surrender it all to me, you aren't surrendering to me. And so I won't violate you by going into your life and taking care of everything else and letting you have that one thing. He won't do it. He's an all or nothing Lord. Because he's also an all or nothing Savior. Now, maybe you already know an area in your life that you're not allowing to be submitted to God of Jesus. Or maybe you pray that prayer and God reveals something to you about it. In either case, I would encourage you then to write it down. We humans with our fleshy brain parts are very bad at either forgetting things or making mistakes with things, like twisting them up. So it's nice to write things down sometimes. I would write that down, and I would encourage you to invite one or two trusted believers to hold you accountable in that. Because we, on our own, in our sinful nature, which is being transformed through the renewing of our mind in Jesus Christ, but is not yet fully there, we have this way of hedging things. We have this tendency to gloss over things, and it's not as bad as it seems. It's certainly not as bad as them. Right? We also have a tendency to have blind spots where we go, well, that's not a problem. And people around us who know us are going, oh my gosh, that is a huge problem. Right? So inviting, it doesn't need to be something you share with, 10 people in your small group maybe. But one person or a couple people that you trust who aren't going to go on, Facebook and type your deepest, darkest secrets or X or wherever. Just invite them to pray for you and to talk with you about it. Maybe God wants to speak through them into your life. And I would encourage you, start small, but start. Start somewhere. Start with that prayer, but then start small with inviting someone else to come alongside of you with that. And then the final thing I would say that I think we all need to hear at some point in our spiritual journey is simply stay on the path. You mess up? Fine. Step back, get back behind Jesus, and start again. That's all it takes. If following isn't about perfection, following Jesus is about direction. I mean, we are sinful humans. Now, we are under the grace of Jesus if we've accepted him as a Lord and Savior. And he is doing a work in us, this sanctification. But sanctification is not a one-and-done process. It's an ongoing event. Most of us have a whole lot of years of living for us on the throne behind us. And when we become a follower of Jesus, we have a tendency in our fleshly self to put ourselves back on the throne instead of Jesus. And so it's not something that just happens instantly and now we're good forevermore. Now, are we saved? Yes. But have we surrendered every area of our life to Jesus? Probably not. And we have this nasty habit of surrendering things to Jesus and then after a time forgetting. And suddenly we're back on the throne again. And we have to submit and surrender again. That's all part of sanctification. Will that ever end? Yes, praise God. Someday it will end. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will live on that new earth with God. Because he will be with his people. And sin will be no more because it will be locked into a lake of burning fire. I don't even know what that looks like or how that works. I just trust that it's true. And when that happens, my sanctification and your sanctification will be complete, because there will be no more seed of sin in our hearts to draw us away from God. Praise God, I can't wait for that day. But folks, unless it happens in the next 5 minutes, that day is not today. So what does today require? It requires me to take up my cross, lay down my life, and follow Jesus every single day. And when there's a day or a moment in a day where I realize, you know what, I just dropped my cross and stepped in front of Jesus because I'm acting like me again, I have to step back behind Jesus again and say, I submit to you, Father. Forgive me. And here's the deal. You can talk about following Jesus for your whole life, or you can actually follow him. And it's your decision, and no one else can make that decision for you, and no one else can make you do that. So I would encourage you to take a really long, hard look at what you call your Christian walk and ask yourself, am I following Jesus, or do I do a lot of talking about following Jesus while I live for me? There's a big difference. Don't be like the Sanhedrin, who refused to surrender to God because they feared people, they feared Jesus, they feared losing what they had. Ask yourself, what's one area of my life where I've been saying, I don't know, when you actually do know? Don't fear that thing or the consequences. Fear God and live free of all the other fears. Let Jesus have authority over that part of your life. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this example that Jesus continually gives us. And Father, it's easy for us to perhaps read about what Jesus says and see what Jesus does and think to ourselves, but Lord, I'm not Jesus. But Jesus himself promised that we would have the Holy Spirit with us to counsel us, to guide us, to lead us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to teach us. So, Father, let us lean into the Holy Spirit, you alive in our life, as we aspire to be more and more like Jesus. And Father, help us to not fall into the trap that Satan would love to see us fall into of simply talking about following Jesus. Because then we're going through the motions and we're like Israel and we're like the fig tree and the temple, all pretty on the outside and dried up and withered to the root on the inside. Father, we don't want to be that. We do not want to be that. We want to follow you and trust in you and fear nothing but you, because we are safe and secure in you, whatever that looks like for us. We pray that you would make it so in our lives. And Father, I would pray that every one of us would want that, even if we're scared of what that might look like. Help us to pray, Father, that you would show us. And then give us the courage and the love for you to be obedient and act on that. We love you, Father. We thank you for this example of Jesus that you have given us of what obedience to you really looks like. May we do the same. It's in his powerful name we pray. Amen.